Well, happy Sabbath to everyone.
Beautiful rain and brings out the green and the beauty of Southern California. I have a condition that I've been battling for over 40 years, and hopefully I'm finally getting eliminated and cured of and healed from. How many of you saw the Los Angeles Times World Report section Tuesday, January the 5th? Global soothsayers peer into 1993. I didn't read all of these comments by these crystal ball gazers, but there were a couple of statements that stood out. On the third page, Aldous Huxley said, "The most distressing thing that can happen to a prophet is to be proved wrong. The next most distressing thing is to be proved right." A British scholar, Clive Staples Lewis, said, "The future is something which everyone reaches at the rate of 60 minutes an hour, whatever he does, whoever he is." In the Los Angeles Times again, a large ad appeared. "The truth is in the Word. Christ's return is near. Don't miss it for the world." A short time ago, we returned from a four-day prophetic Bible conference held in St. Petersburg, Florida. 12 prophecy ministers from various parts of the world all agreed the Lord's return for His church is imminent. There are many prophecy conferences being held in various countries at present. In the near future, the New World Order will go into effect. What does this mean, prophetically speaking? This is the revival of the Roman Empire. They will choose a leader in the future to be the head of the order. He will be the Antichrist, rule for 7 years. The Bible says this man will be mighty and perform miracles. Even the very elect will be deceived by him. After the 7 years' reign and the battle of Armageddon, the Antichrist, the false prophet, the devil, will be cast into the lake of fire. The good news is the Church of Jesus Christ will be spared from the 7-year reign of the false prophet. How near are we to the end? The Bible states that an army of 200 million men will advance from the east to fight the final battle. China now has that many. They will cross the Euphrates River on dry ground. Revelation 16:12 tells us the river will dry up. In 1990, a dam was built by Turkey to fulfill this prophecy. The New World Order is unfolding so fast, it's beyond belief. We can look for perilous things from now until the very end. As the time of the Lord's return for His church, we must go by the end time signs. Of course, he goes on mentioning the typical statements about the end time ideas of prophecy buffs. "To European common market, plans to form a united Europe. This fulfills prophecy, which says the Roman Empire will be revived. And from it, there will be a false prophet who's a well-known church leader. He'll set himself up in the Jewish temple. Today we have many new cult churches. Barnabas predicted there'd be 6,000 years plus 1,000 years of millennium, then the great white throne judgment." He didn't mention any scriptures, but of course a lot of those things you've perhaps read here and there quite often. In the U.S. News even, this was the January the 4th, 1993 edition. They have an article, "Is America Mentioned in Bible Prophecy?" And maybe you've seen one of these Seventh-day Adventist books that originally was a great controversy. But in their anniversary, they decided they'd change the name of it. So they reprinted it, America in Prophecy. Same book, just a different title. But here he's talking about the 12 tribes of Israel, Anglo-Saxondom are called Caucasians. Why? And they've got a various charts and articles. I'd like to read a couple of statements about prophecy buffs. The Bible and Tomorrow's News. Very interesting introduction. World War II led to a wave of keen interest in prophecy. Prophecy is heady stuff, and it's hard to escape the temptation to be sensational in handling it. That's too bad we didn't have that book and read it about 40 years ago. We wouldn't be eating so much crow over the last 20 or 30 years. I want to read that again. Prophecy is heady stuff. We've had quite a few people who've gotten caught up with the ailment of prediction addiction. And I've had that ailment for over 40 years. Hopefully I'm being cured of it. Prophecy is heady stuff, and it's hard to escape the temptation to be sensational in handling it. And I'll read some excerpts from some of our past plain truths, Tomorrow's Worlds, Good News, to show you that that's absolutely true. This is quite a classic statement. Prophecy suffered at the hands of its friends. In those days, and their misplaced enthusiasm led to its being assigned to the theological doghouse. Of course, what do you think the average person thinks when they read advertisements like that in the LA Times, or they read full-page U.S. The World Report, part of the L.A. Times, or the U.S. News. Prophecy suffers at the hands of its friends because of their misplaced enthusiasm. It led to its being assigned to the theological doghouse. Evangelicals do not always agree on the chronological order of eschatological events. Dr. Ryrie is not sensational. A look at tomorrow, first chapter. Everyone is interested in prophecy. After the Six-Day War between Israel and the Arab nations in June 1967, all kinds of people were turning to the Bible to see what it had to say about events happening right before their eyes. And one of the dissidents, who sat for years in this church, proclaimed that Saddam Hussein was actually the beast. And then, when he was whipped, he began to explain away the defeat and try to justify his proclamation that he really was the beast. Well, apparently that interest has not slackened, and people seem to be realizing more than ever that God has said something in His Word about tomorrow's headlines. Yes, people are interested in prophecy. First question he gives, why study prophecy? All of the Bible is profitable and practical, 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, but prophecy seems to be especially so. And I imagine if you look at the edge of your Bible, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah, are probably more worn than Job or Psalms or Proverbs. There's something fascinating about thinking we can look into the future. And I know I've been one of the biggest prophecy buffs in the church over the last 40-some years. His first point about why study prophecy: understanding prophecy produces poise in a person, but can we really be certain about what prophecy teaches us? There are prophecy quacks who abuse and pervert the truth. Sad to say, some of the dissidents who've gone out, as I'll show you a little later, have come up with some of the wildest ideas you've ever imagined in the name of prophecy. One man prophesied that the egrets would fly off the campus down in Big Sandy on a day of trumpets. And of course, every time you drive on the campus, you know how much of a prophet he was. Now, we've had some just as wild. There are prophecy quacks who abuse and pervert the truth. There are others who say we ought not to study prophecy at all because those who do can't agree among themselves, but these attitudes are dangerous. It's obviously wrong to pervert the truth. We ought to be all the more careful students of prophecy. And he cites the Apostle Paul had to deal with false teachers at Thessalonica who began to teach that the day of the Lord had already come. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 2. He actually says one-fourth of the Bible, when it was originally written, was unfulfilled prophecy. We've always said and had in our print that one-third of the Bible is prophecy, and 90% of it is for our day. Well, I've said that for years, just took for granted that since we read it or heard it, that it's accurate. Well, not long ago I took my Bible and I went through and counted all the pages of Daniel and the 12 minor prophets and Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Revelation, the prophecy chapters in the Gospels. 22%. And certainly 90% of it isn't for our day. You stop and think about the book of Daniel. Or you stop and think about various other books that you are familiar with, whether it's Ezekiel or Jeremiah. 90% of those prophecies are not for our day. I gave a sermon here a few years ago in the springtime, going through all the scriptures that Christ had to fulfill to prove that he was the Messiah. And one of the little widows came up afterward and said, "Oh, you quit too soon." And I said, "Well, why is that?" And she said, "Well, you just gave 98 scriptures. I should have had 100. That was the point she was making. 98 scriptures I used. Took an hour and a half to show the scriptures fulfilled that Jesus was the Christ. So we need to correct errors in our thinking. The Bible is not one-third prophecy, and 90% of what is not for our day. There are dangers in the study of prophecy. One danger is the spirit of Athenism. Now, I think in the past some of us have been Athenians in our attitude, especially about prophecy. Acts 17 and verse 21 reveals exactly what that is. Acts 17, verse 21. "For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new." Some new thing, especially toward prophecy. That's always an exciting, interesting subject. People will listen eagerly and be delighted that someone's speaking on the subject. So I'm afraid we've had Athenians in the past. I'm afraid I've certainly been an Athenian and been guilty of the spirit of Athenianism. Unfortunately, some people today study prophecy in that spirit. And the result is spiritual pride. It's kind of striking to me that God challenged people and said, foretell the future so we'll know your gods. And maybe in some ways we've tried to look into things that even Christ doesn't know the day and the hour. It seems there's a challenge in human nature when God says, no man will know the day or the hour. Oh, yeah? I'm going to find out. So we jump into Daniel, or we jump into this and that and the other, and I'm afraid a lot of us have studied prophecy in that spirit, and the result is spiritual pride. They take pride in knowing all the fine distinctions between the first beast and the second beast, or the king of the north is contrasted with the king of the south. Such pride is a real danger in studying prophecy. When I look back over some of the things we have in print, some of the things we've published, it's highly embarrassing to me, and I can't believe we actually didn't see through some of the things we printed, whether it was Leviticus 26 or Daniel 12 or other areas. I'd like to play a little game for just a few seconds. Who said this? Who said this in 1967? Who knows whether any of us will still be alive in 1972? Existence is so fickle. Fate is so fickle. Who said he could foretell wars and famines, though that was not so hard, for there was always a war and generally a famine somewhere? Mark Twain. Who said, and in what context was it? We'll look a little closer later. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. And I imagine most of us know who said that. But where? In the middle of what? What contrast? What context? Of course, the Apostle Paul said that. Who said, quote, trust in the future tense makes men part with every single thing they ever had. Now, we've had farmers sell their land because they were sure that things were coming to an end on a certain date, and they didn't. But that's certainly true. Many people, trusting in the future tense, have parted with every single thing they ever had. Chaucer said that, the great English poet back in the Middle Ages. Who said, quote, show the things that are to come hereafter, and we shall know that you are gods. Now, there's a lot to that when you think through that. Maybe that's the motivation for looking beyond what's written or delving beyond what God means for us to know. Very few statements in the New Testament would have kept us balanced in prophecy if we'd really believe them and put them into practice. No man knows the day or the hour. Not even the Son. Not even the angels. But how many of us hadn't tried to find out? Been sure we were going to find out. That's what's on these charts here. We'll see shortly. That's the Douay version of the translation. Show the things that are to come hereafter, and we shall know that you're gods. Maybe it was pride and vanity, or who said, quote, "You're doing very well with your gospel of prophecy, as we are with the gospel of salvation." And you know, when I first heard that, I thought, that's great. That's wonderful. I really love that. I really appreciated that. And I thought that was right on. Dr. Billy Graham said that to Mr. Herbert Armstrong on the phone. This manager of Harrod's department store in England, London, had always wanted to catch Mr. Armstrong in the country and Billy Graham in the country at the same time and have them get together. So I guess he wondered what he would see, what would happen. But the closest he came was getting them together on the phone. And, of course, when they heard who was on the other end of the phone, there was silence for a little bit on both ends. And then finally, Billy Graham made that statement. "You're doing very well with your gospel of prophecy, as we are with the gospel of salvation." Last one. Well, maybe I better give you the answer to the first one. Who knows whether any of us will still be alive in 1972? Existence is so fickle, fate is so fickle. Robert Kennedy said that in 1967. Who said this? "Two wings of the great eagle are provided to fly this group of believers to a protective place in the wilderness. Many Bible scholars believe that this will be the natural fortress of Petra, the ancient city of rock in the Jordanian wilderness south of the Dead Sea. Some kind of a massive airlift will rapidly transport these fleeing across the rugged terrain to their place of protection. Since the eagle is the national symbol of the United States, it's possible that the airlift will be made available by aircraft from the U.S. 6th Fleet in the Mediterranean." That's a lot of detail about taking care of refugees. And, of course, this writer was talking about the Jews. "There's a new world coming," Hal Lindsey. Some of the dissidents, seemingly as they go off, they concentrate, get caught up in prophecy delusion, writing on the book of Malachi, someone writing saying, "The purpose of the book of Amos is to prophesy a major split in God's end time church." Now, I've read Amos many times, and I've never in my life ever thought or even noticed that in the book. But this dissident now says that's the major purpose of the book of Amos, to show a major split in the end time church of God. And of course, Mr. Koch mentioned one of the dissidents who said the California drought was a curse on the state because of this church not doing their job and having gone astray. So I wonder what the person has to say now. One man who just recently went out of the church says that Mr. Armstrong said there are many branches of the true church in our time. I'm afraid I don't ever remember Mr. Armstrong saying that. He always got in trouble for saying, we are the true church. One of the dissidents who went out has a booklet. He states in this booklet, "It's not the time to preach the gospel." I guess that's a good answer if you don't have the wherewithal to do it with. You can't prove you're the true church by doing the work. So he said, "It's not the time to preach the gospel. It's the time to warn the Laodiceans and warn Israel." So that's his whole reason for being. One man that was my roommate up here in Mayfair, who worked with me in Oregon and Chicago and went out and started his own church, says the place of safety is heaven. After all, Matthew 24, verse 31 says, He shall send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So doesn't that prove the place of safety is heaven? He'll gather His elect from one end of heaven to the other. Now, of course, if you read other translations, Weymouth says, from north, south, east, and west, from one extremity of the earth to the other. William says, from the four points of the compass, from one end of the sky to the other, from one horizon to the other, from the verge of heaven to the verge of earth, Moffat says. Nothing there about God's elect being up in heaven, sent out on a spaceship, as some speculated in the past. The same man uses Revelation 19:1 to state that the place of safety is heaven. Revelation 19:1 says, After these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven. It's obvious, then, that the church has been taken to heaven for the place of protection. Because I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation, glory, honor, power to the Lord our God. Simple to look that up in other translations. The New English Bible says, I heard what sounded like the roar of a vast throng in heaven. And they were shouting. William says, I heard a noise like the shout of a great crowd in heaven. The Moffat says, I heard what was like the shout of a great host in heaven. Doesn't say they were people. If you read carefully what they said, they were the spirit family, the spirit realm. If Mr. Kelly doesn't mind, I might take a few minutes here to introduce Fun with Prophecy, Part 2. Here's a little tract put out. The Last Day's Message. There is a way we can know about this last day's work. At the same time the last day's church commenced its work of preparation, the automobile and airplanes made their appearance. This statement is verified by the prophet who tells of these wonderful inventions. I guess you hadn't read about those in prophecy. Well, he's going to tell us. He also includes the harnessing of the rivers, the opening and shutting of the great gates to control the floodwaters and droughts. So he begins to quote scriptures. The chariots shall be with flaming torches in the day of his preparation, and the fir trees shall be terribly shaken. The chariots shall rage in the streets. They shall jostle one against another in the broadways. They shall seem like torches. They shall run like the lightnings. The gates of the river shall be opened. That's the second chapter of Nahum. It's necessary to have the automobiles and the highways for use in hurrying this last day message to every creature. It's very clear that with the rising of the church came the automobiles. Then the highways became a necessity. Another prophecy is fulfilled in making this rapid way of travel. Then he quotes Daniel 12, Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Remarkable as it may seem, at about the same time that the church was beginning to rise in the western part of North Carolina, USA, the Wright brothers were working on their flying machine project in the extreme eastern part of the same state. The church and the airplane came up on time and in the same year. In the same chapter of Isaiah that God commanded the church to rise out of obscurity and begin to function, he tells also about the flying machines beginning to fly. When Isaiah saw them in his vision, he did not know what to name them, so he made an inquiry about who they were. Who are these that fly as a cloud? You didn't know that was a prophecy about airplanes, I guess. Maybe some airline should put that on their publications as their motto or something. But this man is serious about that. It's not fun with prophecy to him. He thinks that really was true. So I had a hard time not laughing at this one. Bible prophecies of the Roman Empire. The little horn of Daniel. This man's found out who that is. In the year of 756 A.D., the king of the Franks, Pepin the Short, little horn. So here's the obvious fulfillment of that. Defeated the Lombard king, who troubled the Pope of the Roman Catholic Church and gave his lands to the Pope, making him a political as well as a religious ruler among the nations of Europe. This was the beginning of the kingdom of the little horn among the ten horns of Daniel's prophecy, which referred to the Roman Empire. The period of 1260 solar years, measured from 756 A.D., the three and a half times, brings us to the year of 2016 A.D., when the little horn is to be destroyed. It's a little tract, America, Sodom and Gomorrah. In setting dates, seems to be a prediction addiction. And it seems that American churches have certainly not learned from others' previous mistakes. Little book, Seventh-day Adventism, another gospel. Seventh-day Adventism. William Miller, a Baptist minister, was a zealous Bible student who yearned for the return of the Lord. As he studied the scriptures, he interpreted Daniel 8:14. He interpreted. That word lodges in my mind because one of the New Testament scriptures says, first of all, no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. First of all. But when I read publications of dissidents who've gone out of God's church and started their own church, that's what they're doing all the time. Interpreting this, interpreting that, telling you what this symbol means, what that means, with no proof, no quoting evidence at all. So as he studied the scriptures, he interpreted Daniel 8:14 to mean that Christ was to return sometime between March 21st, 1843, and March 21st, 1844. Now, what did that do to all the people that believed him, that had confidence in him, that respected him? What did that do to them? Thousands who had accepted his teaching waited eagerly during this time for the return of the Lord, but they saw no evidence of his return. A new date, October 22nd, 1844, was set. Again, the date passed without the appearance of the Savior. William Miller, disheartened, declared that he and his followers had been wrong. Before he died in 1849, he said, quote, "We expected the personal coming of Christ at that time. And now to contend that we were not mistaken is dishonest. We should never be ashamed, frankly, to confess our errors." But the followers didn't have the same attitude as William Miller, and they began to find reasons to prove he wasn't wrong, that maybe he just misunderstood where Christ was to come. So they fulfilled almost word for word a warning in Matthew that says, if they say to you, lo, Christ is in some secret chamber, or he's out there in the desert, or he's over here, don't go out. Don't even believe it. But instead of learning from prediction addiction, instead of remembering that no man knows the day or the hour, not even Christ. You ever wonder why Christ doesn't know the day and the hour? He says only the Father knows. Well, maybe it isn't set. Why wouldn't the Father tell the Son? I can guarantee you if it's in Daniel somewhere, the Son would have known long before you did, or long before I thought I did. Why didn't the father tell the son? Because he's looking and waiting to see the pace of the way things are going. And when the time comes, the father will call the son before him and say, time's up, we better intervene or else. But only the father knows. No man knows the day or the hour. Then why do we perpetually see people with prediction addiction? Because William Miller's heir went right on with the same mistake. Well, the Jehovah's Witnesses came along as early as 1880. Mr. Knorr tells us the Watchtower, the official magazine of the society, published the Bible chronology, proving that 1914 marked the end of the Gentile times. So I don't have a chart on the times of the Gentiles, because the more I read about it, the less I know about it. And the more I know that I don't know about it. What are the times of the Gentiles? When are they fulfilled? When will they be fulfilled? When were they fulfilled? So I don't really know. There are a lot more important things in the Bible that I need to be learning. But the Bible chronology proved that 1914 marked the end of the Gentile times, the period extending from the Jewish captivity to the beginning of the harvest. But a study of Pastor Russell's writings shows that he believed the really crucial date was October 1874, the year in which he and his friends published their first conclusions concerning the Second Coming. If we inquire how Russell arrived at 1874, we'll not concern ourselves with October, and we need not bring Napoleon and Nelson and the Pope into it. We're told by Judge Rutherford in the Harp of God that the fourth beast, spoken of in Daniel 7:7, refers to the satanic organization. Well, they concluded the overthrow of the Ostrogothic monarchy in 539. Then Daniel 12 says, blessed is he that waits and comes to the 1,335 days. So if you add 1335 to 539, you end up with AD 1874. Now, why did you add those two together? Well, don't ask me. Here's what the writer of the book states. Without staying to discover where the judge got this interesting piece of information, we find out that he was mistaken on his dates. So he got a cure to prediction addiction. He realized that only the Father knows. No man knows the day or the hour. Not even Christ, not even the angels. Well, no, they decided they were mistaken like the other group. And Christ didn't come back to the world, but entered into his temple and started cleaning it. How did Russell arrive at 1914? Well, here's ...606 B.C., when King Zedekiah of Judah, the last of the Hebrew kings in Palestine, was overthrown by Nebuchadnezzar, with his people carried away captive. So in Daniel 4, you find the figure seven times. So if you add seven times to 606, you come out with 1914. At least you would if the basic date were correct, but alas, for the calculation and the argument, it seems to be generally agreed King Zedekiah was overthrown not in 606, but in 586, 20 years later. Prediction addiction. No man knows the day or the hour, but do we learn? So we said, now we're not going to make the mistakes like the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Seventh-day Adventists did. Of course, they don't think they made a mistake. They think that they just misunderstood where the coming was to be. Church of God Seventh-day Bible Advocate talks about population explosion. This is a 1966 issue. It says, if it were possible for time to go for about 20 more years, which will be 1986, well, the writer should celebrate because it was possible for time to go a 20 more years. But maybe he wasn't there to see it. Roger Chambers wrote a book entitled The Plain Truth About Armstrongism. His resume, a brief summary of the doctrines and policies of the Worldwide Church of God. Number two, HWA is a prophet. He disavows the distinction, but the concept of the prophet describes precisely his position in the theology of the Worldwide Church of God. The quote, "I never claim to be a prophet" theme is being heard more of late. And of course, we know Mr. Armstrong never did claim to be a prophet. But to anyone reading your publications, if you're continually setting dates and saying this is going to happen in 2 years, this is going to happen in 15 years, this is probably prompted by the miserable failure of the main body of bold and incontrovertible predictions made by God's direction and authority during the last two decades. This will in no way diminish the force of Armstrongism. Cults thrive on prophecy gone awry. What about dissidents who've gone out of the church, started their own churches? Cults thrive on prophecy gone awry. When the claims of Herbert W. Armstrong are started out and listed, and when the veneration paid him by his constituency is analyzed, it adds up to profit. What Joseph Smith is to Mormonism, Armstrong is to the Worldwide Church of God. His ministry is a fulfillment of prophecy. 90% of all Bible prophecies hinge upon the beginning of his radio and literature ministry. That's a book written about the church, that Plain Truth About Armstrongism. It's got a couple of other interesting sections. The one that's lodged deeply in my mind here lately, he says, the writer to the Hebrew Christians affirms that these days are the last days. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Now, why did Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, why did they state that way? In the past, God, by different documents incorporated in scriptures, different genealogies, different segments, different types of writings, God at sundry times in divers manners spake in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. When we came along after previous prediction addictions by previous groups, taken from the Salem Curbon's Armstrong's Church of God, Armstrong publication claims millennium will begin in less than 15 years. On page 18, May, June 1970 issue of Tomorrow's World, five-page article titled, The Coming Utopia, Wonderful World Tomorrow. Time is now almost up. The new order, the happy world tomorrow will soon be here. And we all pray for that to come. 1,000 years of peace and prosperity are just around the corner. In less than 15 years, all nations are going to live in this utopia. 1970 magazine. In less than 15 years. Well, interestingly enough, at the bottom of his page, he says, nowhere in God's Word does he tell us the exact date in which he will return at his second coming. Watch, therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord does come. That's why he says watch. Implying if you knew the hour, you wouldn't need to watch. Watch because you don't know the hour. Then he quotes, that's verse 42, then verse 44. Therefore, be you also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. In such an hour as you think not. Wouldn't be good for us to know. We wouldn't stay ready all the time if we knew. In such an hour as you think not. Watch because you don't know the day or the hour. Now we have a booklet put out by the Church of God Seventh Day. Is Herbert W. Armstrong God's prophet? They went back through all of our magazines that they have filed in their files, and they picked out everything that we've ever said that would happen within a certain time period, and it didn't. In August 1957, one of our writers wrote an article entitled, America, Wake Up! Published in Plain Truth, the statements following are from that article. Quote, where are God's true prophets today? In this age of world chaos and sudden death, you'd better rid your mind of preconceived ideas and prejudice and honestly seek to find out. Listen, this work has been warning America of definite and tremendous events to come for many years. And that's true. But you know, as we get more into the time of so many of the things happening, then it loses its impact because you read about it in the LA Times. You read about it in books like Major Bible Prophecies. 37 crucial prophecies that affect you today. Well, some fairly interesting chapter titles. The Great Tribulation, chapter 30. Armageddon, the final destruction of Babylon. The second coming of Christ. The first resurrection. Judgments at the second coming. The millennial kingdom, restoration of Israel. The great white throne judgment. I didn't know anyone else understood about that. And I've read it twice today already in other people's books. The Great White Throne Judgment, the new heaven and the new earth. The same man that wrote this book wrote Armageddon, Oil, and the Middle East. One of the bestsellers. Of course, we're acquainted with Hal Lindsey's books on the late great planet Earth, and there's a new world coming. But over and over again, no one seems to have learned the lesson that no man knows the day and the hour. And you can waste a lot of time, get very confused reading different people's opinions. If God didn't allow Jesus to know the hour, then why is it so important? Why is it something that drives people? What's fascinating about coming up with dates? Well, in this article in 57, we took other people to task. The popular, denominationally supported evangelist often makes statements like, I believe that God may use Russia to punish America. You had better accept Jesus Christ now because he may come back to earth tonight, tomorrow night, or sometime very soon. They use the words may, could, or might. They're afraid to be definite and specific. And how many places we wish we hadn't been. A 1940 August September Plain Truth. The Italians will capture both Palestine and Egypt. They call it Palestine in Texas, and they always get them mixed up. I know which is which. Plain Truth, December 57. The article says, 2 years ago, our magazine showed how God's Word prophesied disease epidemics would strike the U.S. in 2 short years. It didn't happen. The plain truth, one of our writers said, God prophesies that finally within the next 15 years, fully one-third of our whole population will die of disease and famine. That was stated in 1957, which meant by 1972, one-third of our whole population would die. You can't unring the bell. That's in print, in people's files. Plain truth, June 53, man's greatest battle. When we shall be so weakened by this terrible drought and starvation at home, our nation will be destroyed and conquered by a revival of fascism in the coming great war. Now, if you'll add these years of famine, tribulation, and captivity, they'll amount to at least 10 years prior to the ending of the times of the Gentiles. That would mean these events will probably begin about 1972. After then, preaching the true gospel will no longer be possible. Eating crow. Prediction addiction. No man knows the day or the hour. Salem Kirbon, in his book about the Armstrong's Church of God, takes us to task the 19-year time cycles. He quotes the World Tomorrow broadcast, the inside story of the World Tomorrow broadcast. For 2 19-year cycles, the original apostles proclaimed the gospel. In 69, they fled. Christ raised up this work, again allotted 2 19-year time cycles. Of course, there were 2 19-year time cycles in the New Testament church. Why would we assume there would also be 2 in our day? Why wouldn't we assume we'd maybe have the 6th and 7th one? But this is the way we looked at it. I was there in 1953 up on the hill in the radio studio when Mr. Dick Armstrong came over the phone and said, "We have a program. We're going to Europe, first time in the end time age." The broadcast went to Europe in 1953, exactly 19 years. But the church fled in 69 A.D., and after 19 more years, we fled in 1972. Well, afraid not. Back to the Church of God Seventh-day publication. Mr. Tkach Jr. presents in the regional conference a list of statements we've made from the past that were inaccurate, that we were guilty of prediction addiction, as he termed it. We seemingly never remembered that no man knows the day or the hour. On January 55 magazine, our writer said, God Almighty has spoken through His servants, the prophets, that He'll punish our people for their sins. He'll let our own lust cause such droughts, floods, pestilences, and famines that we'll be totally consumed and carried away captive to other nations as slaves within 20 years. That would be 1975. Of course, that didn't happen. The April 56 plain truth, an article entitled Disease Epidemics Threaten the U.S. Man-created plagues are just around the corner. The news headlines of the pulsating present and a devastating future were written millenniums ago as a danger signal and warning for us today. If we would have heeded this warning, we would not have had to endure these past 5 years of drought and intermittent floods. If we continue to disregard this warning, we will find ourselves surrounded by the worst epidemics that have ever struck this generation, and that beginning about 2 years from now, in other words, 1958. Now, as I open my Bible back to Leviticus 26, I have beside verse 19, 1951. I have beside verse 21, 1958. Beside verse 24, 1965. And beside verse 28, 1972. That sounds like the Las Vegas connection, doesn't it? Or the Las Vegas 7777. But when I read this now, I can't believe that we thought that would be four successive sevens. We really didn't do our homework, because if you read any commentaries at all on the chapter, it's certainly not talking about four successive seven-time periods. It's talking about intensity and not length of time. And part of the things mentioned are the same thing in the different sevens, supposedly. But I'm sure a lot of us saw those charts of Leviticus 26, where we had 1951, 1958, 1965, 1972, 7777. Turn for a second back to Daniel 12. This always was a fascinating challenge, to jump into this chapter and figure it out when no one else had. And it shows you the extent that you can get prediction addiction, because we were so sunk down in this prediction addiction in this chapter that we had an amazing, unbelievable procedure. Daniel 12 talks about the 1260 days, 1290 days, and 1335 days. And we already read about a previous religious leader that added the 1335 to what he pleased to come up with the date he wanted. But Daniel 12, I read this in as many commentaries as I could find. And when I read verse 13, I talked to everyone I could that I looked up to try to help me see if I was wrong or if we were wrong. Because verse 13 says, oh, wait a minute, I'm in verse 12. Blessed is he that waits and comes to the 1,335 days. The very Hebrew shows that the 1,335 has to extend beyond the 1,260 and the 1,290. But as you can see from the chart, we knew 1972. So we had that unique talent of counting backwards. And we counted backwards 1260. And we counted backwards to 1290. And we counted backwards to 1335. And we tried to figure out what's going to happen in those 45 days, a month and a half. What's going to happen in that other 30 days that month? Prediction addiction. No man knows the day or the hour. But we were addicted enough, we counted backwards. And when I talked to people about that, they just kind of ignored me and like, well, you know, you better stick with the accepted explanation there and not be venturing further on your speculation. But
1260, 1290, 1335. Well, I might as well go ahead with this one already.
1951, break the pride of their power. We've heard the statement, America has won their last war. Deep
control. The drought, wild beasts. Oh, you're going to have wild beasts roaming all over, roaming the streets. Your kids couldn't go out. Then the sword and pestilence and famine were coming. Then the captivity and...
No more of that. No more prediction addiction. Only God knows the day and the hour. In 1934, the February plain truth, we may be absolutely certain that we're in and for about 3 years have been passing through this great worldwide tribulation. June, July, plain truth. As nearly as we can calculate from the dates of ancient history, the year 1936 will see the end of the times of the Gentiles. 1938, Mussolini and the Pope will hatch up an idea between them of setting up a world headquarters at Jerusalem. And so Mussolini's armies will enter Palestine. 1939, August, plain truth, this war will be ended by Christ's return. May start within 6 weeks. And I can't believe how many magazines we dwelt on Hitler wasn't really dead. Police Gazette's the only other magazine I can think of that ventured to have the same opinion, but Hitler and the false prophet shall fight against Christ. 1950, one-third of our people will die in the next few years. August 52, plain truth, proved exclusively beyond doubt Hitler didn't die. 1955, we face a national catastrophe before 1975. The booklet 1975 in Prophecy, the 1956 edition, professing Christians will suffer martyrdom before the push-button leisure year of 1975. There are about 10 pages. Now, because we're trying to get to the balance and trying to eliminate prediction addiction and trying to set dates when only God the Father knows the hour, people say, doing away with prophecy. I'm afraid not. In the latest Pastor General's report, Mr. Tkach Jr. states in answer to the Friends of Pasadena letter, they claim we have removed the United States and Britain and prophecy from circulation due to several problems. One of the most serious is that much of it was paraphrased from an earlier work. We've done some research on this subject and will discuss this topic in future doctrinal meetings. Our hope is to publish articles and perhaps a booklet in the future. However, we must realize the identity of modern nations has nothing to do with personal salvation. The commission of the church is to make disciples of all nations. Now, we're certainly not doing away with prophecy. You know, when I look back over some of the speculation and prediction addiction, and at one time we had different people saying Zechariah 3, verses 3 to 10, were about a dissident who dropped out of the church, who'd have to have his garments clean, and then he would come back. And that's really a farce, because Zechariah 3 very plainly is talking about Jesus the Christ and him being the sin bearer for man. We've had some in the past who stated from Zechariah 4, verses 6 to 9, that Mr. Armstrong couldn't die. Well, that's really crow eating now. I remember in times past, some of us said that Matthew 24:34, this generation shall not pass away, meant that the generation that was there at the beginning of this era, this Philadelphian church work, the time Mr. Armstrong began this work, the generation that was there to start that work would still be alive when it's all over with. Well, Mr. Armstrong, Loma Armstrong, Mr. Jackson, Basil Wolverton, Mr. Pinella, Walter Dickinson, Mrs. Wooldridge, on and on and on. A lot of that generation's gone. Mrs. Lissman and Dr. Lissman. And that wasn't what that verse meant. There are several ways of explaining that verse. The generation that was there at the time Jesus was saying that would be there at the destruction of Jerusalem. That's one explanation. Or that the Jewish nation, or the race of humans, would still be present when everything was over. But one way it couldn't be explained was that the end time work leaders would still be alive when it's finished. Doesn't say that. Never did say that. Down on the parade route and the few weeks before, I saw in a little magazine rack an article, "How Would Jesus Vote for President?" A few days later, I read the evaluation of it, the destruction of it, really, in the Los Angeles Times. When you think about the sensitivity of people at an election time, especially like this past election, it's not the time to come out and tell people, "How would Jesus vote for president?" One of the worst effects of prediction addiction, the one that I repent the most of, is careless statements that I'd make standing in my front yard in Palos Park. I was talking to Mr. Tkach one time, and we were talking about trials in schools, and I said, "Well, that's one blessing at least. Little Joey won't ever live to be in high school." I didn't know he overheard my barrel voice. But on the way home, he said, "Dad, am I in good health? Am I doing all right?" "Well, as far as I know." "Why do you ask?" "Do I have some disease you hadn't told me about?" "Well, no." "Why do you ask?" "Well, I overheard Mr. Blackwell saying that I wouldn't live to be in high school." Terrible. How many of our young people might still be in the church if it hadn't been for prediction addiction? Or trying to set dates? Or trying to frighten people into going God's way? He mentioned in the regional conference, that he's not here today so I can talk about him, but he mentioned in the regional conference that he continuously had a nightmare that he would be coming home from school and he'd get close to his house and anxiously run up to go in the house and nobody was there. "Oh no, they fled. I wasn't counted worthy to escape. They're gone." What a nightmare that would be. Second Peter chapter 1. I'll have to admit, I love prophecy. I'm just going to have to learn what is prophecy and what speculation. And I've learned my lesson about setting dates. Thankfully, I never was a writer. But if I had been, I'd had a lot more reward from people that benefited from articles. But 2 Peter chapter 1, here's the Apostle Peter with all of his experience and position and authority, and he says, we New Testament Christians, we apostles, we in God's church in this New Testament time, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. Why is that? Why do we have a more sure word of prophecy? You know, if people say we're doing away with prophecy, if they walk around on the campus up in front of the refresher meeting hall, they'll find prophecy. Isaiah 2, verse 4, they'll beat their swords into plowshares, their swords into pruning hooks. On their way up the hill, they'd run across a lion and a lamb dwelling together with a little child leading them. You can see prophecy alive right on this campus as you walk around, right on the grounds. The Word of God is the foundation of knowledge. Acts 3, verses 20 and 21 state, the heavens receive Jesus Christ until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. Now, that is quite an impressive, broad, powerful statement. What would be so important, what would be so major, what would be so valuable and vital and essential that God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began? Well, that the heavens have received Jesus Christ till the times of restitution of all things. When you think about the holy days, we know the holy days are great highlights of our year. They're great highlights of our lives. We start thinking about the next feast before the previous one's even over. And yet, something as great as the holy days, they're prophecy. Would you think that God would include the most important things of prophecy in the holy days? When the holy days are so important, mean so much to us? Well, you look at the holy days, the Passover, the death of Christ, and all that led up to it, all the requirements for Him to fulfill being the Messiah, unleavened bread, the day of Pentecost, the day of trumpets, the day of atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the last great day. Yes, the holy days, certainly God would include in their meaning and shadow and symbolism the greatest things in prophecy. When I begin to think about prophecy, what was hidden somewhere in the Bible about the breakup of the USSR? Don't remember finding anything in there. Don't remember saying anything about that. We've mentioned, God mentioned small countries. He certainly wouldn't leave major countries out. Where's Japan mentioned in Bible prophecy? Been quite powerful, quite dominant. Of course, there have been 1 billion Chinese on the earth for quite some time, and where are they in prophecy? One of the questions I haven't answered yet. 1 Corinthians. A little bit of chapter 12 and 13 and 14. Chapter 13 is one of the questions, the quotes I gave and didn't say who said it or where. Verse 11, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Now what's that got to do with love, with speaking in tongues, with the gift of prophecy, with the gifts of the Spirit? Well, some of us have been Corinthians, actually, because we've been overzealous of areas that perhaps were more showy. The problem with the Corinthians was that they were more interested in having the gift of prophecy or the gift of tongues or one of the other gifts. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 26. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you has a psalm, every one of you has a doctrine, every one of you has a tongue, every one of you has a revelation, every one of you has an interpretation. Let all things be done to edifying. So a part of the big problem with the Corinthians, Paul said, you need to get your eyes mainly on the big three, faith, hope, and charity. Follow after charity. It always goes on. Now in verse 8, he says, charity lasts forever. It'll be into the millennium, on into the future when we're in the family of God. Charity never will end. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Now you might say, well, that means people that give sermons that only last for a while, the good it does, and it wears off. But in chapter 14 and chapter 12, in contrasting the various fruits of the Spirit, he talks about women praying or prophesying with their heads covered. They're not preachers. Whether there be prophecies, how many of the prophecies are been fulfilled? They've been accomplished. And when Christ comes back and we're with Christ in His government, how many of these gifts of the Spirit will we need? Tongues? We won't need tongues. Knowledge? Knowledge becomes outdated. Who wants to know all about how to mechanic on a Model A Ford? Not too usable today. A lot of things in prophecy God gave us years ago when they were really eye poppers to tell the world what was going to happen. The same words for knowledge, it shall vanish away. The verb is the same for prophecies as for knowledge. And yet the Corinthians were more excited and more zealous and more eager to have the gift of prophecy or to speak in tongues than they were to have the gift of faith or hope or charity. So the whole context here, Paul is saying, let me show you the best way. Verse 13. Verse 31 of chapter 12. Covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet let me show you the most excellent way. And he goes on to the definition of love. Now, of course, we're not saying that love is anything but what we've always said. But you can't deny the fact that Paul was correcting the Corinthians for getting impressed and caught up in the desire to have these more outward, showy, recognizable gifts than love and faith and hope. Everyone has a revelation. Back to 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll conclude here. 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, I love to read Isaiah, and I love to read Hosea, and I love to read Zechariah, but I'm going to be a lot more balanced in reading it, trying to interpret it, trying to actually break what this scripture goes on to say. Why do we have a more sure word of prophecy? Well, we have Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and Luke 21. We have Christ's words. We have 2 Timothy, a chapter on prophecy. We have the book of Revelation, the time clock. We have a more sure word of prophecy. Whereunto you do well that you take heed to a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the day star arises in your hearts, knowing this first, which seemingly people don't learn. No prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Goodspeed can be understood through one's own powers. Moffat allows the man to interpret it by himself. Williams is to be interpreted by one's own mind. Knox is the subject of private interpretation. And yet I could show you magazines and booklets put out by people that used to be in this church, and that's what they do all the way through the booklet. Give their private interpretations in Amos, their private interpretations in Malachi, their private interpretations in Isaiah. Phillips arose from an individual's interpretation of truth. We have a more sure word of prophecy. First, we have to know that it's of no private interpretation. And we also have to know that no man knows the day or the hour. Well, I've been cured of my prediction addiction. And I know that only God the Father knows the day and the hour. So I'm going to spend my time more carefully in the books of prophecy and a lot more diligently in Job and Psalms and 1 Corinthians 13, and I hope you will too.